Have your Bibles, please turn with me to Acts chapter 9, and we'll be continuing in our studies in the book of Acts tonight in a short and transitional passage describing Peter's ministry. So we'll be picking up the text in Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 32, and we'll be reading down to the end of the chapter. Luke tells us these things under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he says, "Now, as Peter was traveling through all those regions, he came down to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. Peter said to him, 'Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed.' Immediately he got up, and all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now in Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And it happened at that time that she fell sick and died. And when they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring him, 'Do not delay in coming to us.' So Peter arose and went with them. When he arrived, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping, and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with him. But Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, 'Tabitha, arise.' And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand and raised her up. And calling the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. It became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon." Now, the passage before us this evening is very straightforward. Evidently, during that period of peace and growth that was described in the life of the church in verse 31, evidently during that period, Peter was traveling through various regions in Judea, perhaps elsewhere, perhaps preaching, teaching, visiting the churches. We aren't told for sure. But what we'll do tonight is we'll walk through these verses briefly, considering first of all the text, and then we'll consider some of the implications that arise from the text. In other words, what are some practical lessons that we learn from this short historical account of early Christianity in provincial Judea? And so first of all, the text, as we said, it's very, very simple and straightforward, particularly this first account, the healing of Aeneas. There's not just a whole lot of detail there. Peter goes down to the city of Lydda. He finds this man who's been bedridden for 8 years, and he says to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed." And he did what Peter said, and the result is what we find in verse 35, that all who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. The account of Tabitha, beginning in verse 36, is much more lavish by comparison as far as the details are concerned. Compared to Aeneas, we are given quite a bit of a sketch. And so we're told definitively that this woman was a disciple. We're given the Greek rendering of her name, which is Dorcas. And we're told that this woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And we get a glimpse of some of the specifics of her kindnesses and her charities in verse 39, when we see all of these widows in the upper room there with the body, and they're showing all these tunics and garments that Tabitha used to make while she was alive. And so we get the idea that this woman was active and busy in her discipleship to the Lord Jesus. She took care of widows. She clothed them. She was thus kind to the neediest members of her society, and she endeared herself to them to such an extent that they were tore up. They were weeping when she departed from them. And so they loved this woman because she had shown herself to be so kind and so charitable to them. And so when she died, the Christian community there at Joppa had evidently heard that Peter was nearby at Lydda, which would have been some 10 or 11 miles away. And so they wanted him to come, perhaps to raise her from the dead, perhaps to comfort them, something of that nature. And so they send two men to go and get Peter. They implore him to come. Peter comes to the upper room, and he sends everyone out, kneels down and prays, and then says to the body, "Tabitha, arise." And she does. She gets up, takes Peter's hand, and he presents her alive to the saints there at Joppa, especially the widows. And the result of the miracle is the same as that of the first. that was performed in Lydda. The people find out about it, and they turn to the Lord. And then verse 43 leaves off with Peter staying in the house of a tanner named Simon by the sea. And this, of course, sets the stage for the developments of chapter 10. Peter is at Simon the tanner's house when he has this vision of the sheep being let down that says, "Arise," and he hears the voice saying, "Arise, Peter, get up, kill, and eat." And likewise, he is at Simon's house when the messengers from Cornelius show up. Cornelius has the vision of this angel saying, "Send down to Joppa for Peter." And so the messengers from Cornelius meet Peter at Simon the tanner's house and take him to this centurion Cornelius at Caesarea. And so the closing of this passage lays the foundation for events, important events that will shortly follow in the text of the book of Acts. And so that's the passage that we're considering tonight in brief. And so what are the implications that are there for us? I say implications because we need to note that the only commands given in this passage are commands that are not given for us. They're specific commands given to specific people in the narrative. Peter's command to Aeneas, "Get up and make your bed," and his command to Tabitha, "Arise," do not apply directly to us. We can't simply take those verses and apply them point blank to our children and say, "Arise, get up, and make your bed." That's what the Bible says, right? We can't do that. We might want a verse to do that, but this isn't it. And it's the same for the words of the men from Joppa when they come to Peter. They say, "Do not delay in coming to us." This is not a command for us. And so if we're to glean any practical take-home application, we have to dig a little deeper than just the imperatives in the passage, right? These are not commands that are given for us. So we have to look at examples, implications, and so forth in the text. And one of the things that stands out to us is the matter of practical discipleship. What does it look like for someone to be a follower of Christ? We have a good illustration put before us in this woman, Tabitha, or Dorcas. We're told that she was a disciple, a learner, a follower of Christ, a student of Christ. And we are told that she was active and busy in her discipleship. And her name, as we said, is given to us as Tabitha or Dorcas. Dorcas would be the Greek, Tabitha, I suppose, the Aramaic. And her name means gazelle, or perhaps antelope. And thus Chrysostom in the ancient church says, "It is not without meaning that the writer has informed us of the woman's name, but to show that that the name she bore matched her character. As active and as wakeful was she as an antelope." And so Chrysostom said, this woman is like an antelope in terms of doing good deeds. And we see this in that she is not only said to have performed deeds of kindness and charity, but according to verse 36, that she was abounding in deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. She abounded in these good works. This was not just an occasional thing for her. This was part and parcel of her life of following Christ. She endeared herself to the widows of the church by making clothing, and for all we know, she may have been doing other things also. And so, to be sure, the time and place in which we live is much different from the time and place of Tabitha. Joppa in the first century is a lot different than the outskirts of Baltimore in the 21st century. But some things haven't changed. And one of those is that true Christian discipleship still involves devoting ourselves to good works. A right understanding of the gospel, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, does not mean that Christians should not do good works. It means that we can never attach any saving significance to our good works. It means that we should never for a moment think that we can merit anything from God, earn any favor from God on the basis of good works. But this good news must never be turned into an excuse for a failure to do good works. Quite the contrary, this good news of the freeness and fullness of salvation that comes in Christ should be the motivating factor for good works. And so Paul would put it this way in Titus 2:14, when he said, "Christ Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession Zealous for good deeds. That's why we've been saved, so that we might be zealous for good deeds, zealous for good works. And he says later on, Titus 3:14, he says, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. And so a right understanding of the gospel doesn't give us any excuse for being lazy. Rather, when we see how grand and glorious a true salvation in Christ is, that then should inspire us to do good to others because of the good that Christ has done to us. Christian discipleship involves devoting ourselves to good works. And now what form should the good works take? Well, the nice thing about this is that Scripture leaves this pretty wide open. We should be devoting ourselves to doing good works, and depending on our own personal circumstances, these good works may take a wide variety of forms. Sometimes it will take the form of serving the sick by doing something apparently as mundane as making a meal, cleaning a home, washing laundry, or taking care of children. Don't let the simplicity or the apparent mundane nature of these actions fool you. If these proceed from the good root of faith and are done for the glory of God and the love of neighbor, then these good works are acceptable in the sight of God and are sanctified by his grace. Sometimes good works take the form of helping out at a homeless shelter or, depending on skill set, maybe volunteering at a crisis pregnancy center. These different things. And we see all of these kinds of good works up and active in our own congregation. So may God be praised for that. And so, by all means, keep on devoting yourselves to good works. But maybe you're here tonight and you feel just a little bit discouraged because you work a busy job and life with kids and everything else is just pretty crazy. And so I understand that. Life is busy and sometimes we feel stretched pretty thin. But notice from verse 36 that a part of Tabitha's good works was what is called her charity. Or it could also be rendered her alms. She was apparently involved in some kind of charitable giving. It could be perhaps in reference to the clothes that she was making and giving away, or perhaps she had access to something else that she was contributing and giving away as alms, maybe money. We don't know for sure. But what we can say is that charitable giving to a godly cause is one way of engaging in good works. And so if you're feeling stretched pretty thin for time and can't really spend any time going to a crisis pregnancy center to help out or taking care of kids to help out a sick family or something like that, one thing that you can consider is being on the lookout for godly causes that you can support with your donations. Even if it's just a small amount of money or goods that you're able to spare, again, if it proceeds from the root of faith and is done for the glory of God and for the love of neighbor, this is a way of engaging in good works. And certainly, if both time and money are scarce, all of us can and should be praying for those in need. We can offer up our prayers. That's a way of serving others. If you're short on time and short on money, find a time to pray for those who are in need. And so, by all means, feel free to make use of your sanctified common sense and also of your sanctified imagination as you think about how you can engage in good works and charity for others. Christ said in Mark 14:8, to the credit of that woman who had anointed him, she has done what she could. And so may it be said of us as well that we did what we could. And Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 8:12 that if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. So if you don't have much, don't feel burdened. But if the willingness and the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what you have. And so we may have little time or little money or perhaps little skill, but we can still use what little we have for the glory of God and for the good of others. And so Scripture leaves us a lot of room for many different ways of doing good. And we've been saved by Christ so that we may be zealous for these good works. And so may God grant us zeal that we may be about doing these good works for his glory and for the good of others. So the text highlights for us, for one, practical discipleship. But it also demonstrates to us the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have, in our studies in the book of Acts, already encountered miraculous events And as I've mentioned before, we should never grow callous to the miraculous events that are put before us in Scripture. They all served a purpose. And I know it's easy in the book of Acts when we're reading to, you know, to come to a miracle and be like, okay, yeah, I know there were apostles then, people got healed, okay, yeah, we get it. Let's move on to something that is a little bit more relevant to us here and now. I know that is a temptation. I find that temptation myself, but we should avoid it. We need to remember that these are real people, that these are real churches, and that these are real manifestations of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to remember that, especially in provincial towns like Lydda and Joppa, these kinds of miracles were the exception and were not the rule. Evidently, these kind of miracles were not taking place every day in Lydda and Joppa. When the people of Lydda and Sharon heard about Aeneas getting up and being healed, they didn't just kind of shrug their shoulders and keep on going like, yeah, big deal. We see that every day. There's Christians over there. They've got miracles happening. No, people heard about this man, Aeneas, getting healed, and they turned to the Lord. They knew that the power of Christ had been active because they knew that this man, Aeneas, had been in bed and unable to get up for the last 8 years. And likewise, in Joppa, we get the idea that miracles along the order of raising someone from the dead was not the norm. This was not something that happened every week in their midst. Instead, it seems much more likely that this was the kind of thing that only happens when an apostle is in the neighborhood. This remarkable woman from this Christian community, Tabitha, had died, and the members of the Christian community hear that Peter is maybe 2 or 3 hours walk away, and so they send some messengers to go down to get Peter and bring him back up. And we can't say with any degree of certainty, but it's definitely possible that the miracle of Aeneas rising from the dead might have been the only miracle like that that the people of Lydda ever saw. And likewise in Joppa, it might be that the raising of Dorcas from the dead was the only miracle along those lines that these people ever saw. This might be almost a life-changing event, literally a life-changing event for those who accepted the gospel upon seeing it. And so they saw these miracles and turned to the Lord because these miracles testify to the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. They demonstrate that Christ has the power to heal and to give life. The physical manifestations that were shown here pointed to a greater reality that was beyond them. The Lord who can restore Dorcas to life is capable of granting eternal life to all who will trust in him. And the healing of a lame man demonstrates that Christ has the power to heal broken lives. And the communicative significance of these miracles was not lost on the people who saw them and heard about them. The people who saw Dorcas raised to life, they turned to the Lord. The people who saw Aeneas up and walking around, they turned to the Lord. And so let's make sure that the communicative power of these miracles is not lost on us either. It teaches that Christ heals and gives new life. We certainly make much of the fact that Christ brings new life, and that is as it should be. We can and should make much of the fact that in the preaching of the gospel, the dead hear the voice of the Son of God and live when God grants them life. But let's not also miss the fact that Christ can heal our brokenness. This man, Aeneas, wasn't dead. He was sick and was lame, had something wrong with his body, and Christ healed his brokenness. And even as believers who have new life in Christ, we encounter things that, in some sense, break us in various ways. Our hearts break over misunderstandings and disagreements with others. We are disappointed sometimes when circumstances don't turn out quite as we had hoped. We're discouraged by the sin that we see in our own hearts and lives and in the hearts and lives of others and in the culture at large. And sometimes we're broken just because we're tired and worn out, even tired and worn out in the service of the Lord. You remember Elijah felt that way once. He said in 1 Kings 19, "I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets by the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And you recall that at one point in the same chapter, Elijah said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my fathers." This is a broken man. He devoted himself to the service of God, but he's hurting. And we need to acknowledge that life even the Christian life can be hard. We can end up as broken. But Christ not only saves us and gives us eternal life, but he also grants healing for hearts in the here and now. This is not to say that life, though difficult now, will only be easy if you do X, Y, and Z and cast your cares on the Lord, and then nothing else will come your way and cause you grief. I'm not saying that at all. And likewise, I'm not saying that the healing will be instantaneous. Likely it won't be. God often doesn't employ quick fixes when it comes to healing our broken hearts. And it doesn't necessarily mean that the circumstances causing the pain will go away. But nevertheless, Christ has the power to heal our broken hearts, even if the circumstances don't change. And it is a long process. It begins here in time and will be only completed in eternity. And thus, our Lord says in Isaiah 57:15, he says, "I dwell in a high and a holy place, but also with the contrite and lowly in spirit, in order to do what? To revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." And this is a theme that we see coming up sometimes in the Psalms, don't we? And so we read in Psalm 34:18 that the Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. Likewise, Psalm 147, verse 3, we read that the Lord heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. And so tonight, if you're broken and hurting, I ask you to believe that. That the Lord heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. And I ask you to look to Christ and to pour out your heart before him and to trust in him at all times as your refuge and your rock. And thanks be to God that the power of our Lord Jesus Christ is power that is sufficient to bring us from death to life and is sufficient to heal and bind up the brokenhearted. And so let us continue to look to him in all of our distress, and continue to go to him that our brokenness might be healed. And so we can give thanks for our Lord Jesus, who says, "In the world you will have tribulation." We know that that is true, but nevertheless he tells us, "Take courage, I have overcome the world." Let's give thanks that Christ our Lord has indeed overcome the world. Father, we thank you for the example of true discipleship that we see before us, and we thank you for the tokens of your power, that we see the power of Christ. And so, Father, we thank you that Christ has the power to give new life and to heal brokenness, to heal broken lives. And so, Father, we ask that you would work in our hearts, that when we are broken and discouraged and beat down by the things that have come our way, Lord, that you would grant healing, that you would use these circumstances for our good, that you would strengthen us in Christ by the working of your Spirit, and Lord, that you would enable us to be faithful disciples, faithful servants who serve others for their good and for your glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.